All right. I want to start with a question because someone sent in a question last week. This question relates to a statement I made that is when we covered covenant theology last week, when I said that covenant theology insists that Abraham, for example, believed in Jesus Christ in the same way we do today. And that is a distinctive of covenant theology that dispensationalists disagree with. We'd say, no, people like Abraham and Noah and Moses did not believe in Jesus Christ the same way we do today. And so the question that came out of that is from the Old Testament saints' perspective. So look from Noah or Abraham or Moses, whoever. From their perspective, what is the object of faith in regards to salvation and what is the means of salvation? It's at this point that they're, I'll introduce four terms, because here we have two terms. We have the object and we have the means. There are also two other terms that we want to understand in a discussion about this. And I've listed them all here. The object and the means, which are part of the question that came in. The other two are the basis and the content. So whenever you talk about these issues, these are the four terms. And let's look at these. Okay, looking at the object of our faith, okay, or the object of salvation. The object is always God. Okay, God is the one who saves, and that never changes. This is static throughout all of history. And everyone admits to this, okay? Second, the means of salvation. And the means is always by, or through what? Faith, okay? Okay, no one's ever going to be saved on the basis of works, okay? You're only saved through faith. Faith is an instrument through which God saves. So faith doesn't save us. Faith is the instrument through which God saves us because He's the object. And this is always the same. This never changes. It's always by means of faith. Third, the basis, and people argue over this a little bit, grace or the cross. Okay? The bottom line is these two really are inseparable. Okay? Because all grace, common or special, comes from the cross. So I like to say that the basis of salvation is God's gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Something like that. Okay. So is anyone going to be saved apart from the cross of Christ? No. Okay, take Isaiah. Isaiah lived seven centuries before the cross of Christ. Was Isaiah saved by the cross of Christ? Yes, he was. Well, how? If the cross hadn't happened yet, how was he saved by the benefits of the cross which had yet to come? Well, he was saved in an anticipatory fashion on the basis that surely the cross work of Jesus Christ would be accomplished. Okay? So everyone is saved on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ. That never changes. Okay? It may be in retrospect. We may be looking back at the cross, or we may have lived before the cross and looked forward to however God would save us. But in any case, you are saved on the basis of it. That's the ground. And the fourth one is the content, and this is where there's confusion. And it's at this point that we are insisting that the content changes over time as the canon of Scripture enlarges, okay, as Revelation is progressing through time. So, for example, Peter, okay, Jesus said that he was going to die, be crucified. He didn't say crucified. He was going to die and be raised the third day. And Peter said what? May it never be. You think, well, my goodness, what's wrong with Peter? Why isn't Peter interested in the death and resurrection of the Messiah? Well, quite frankly, because that was not the content that he believed in order to be saved. That had not yet occurred in history, so it's not something he could put his faith in, that basic content. So while that was to come, and that would still be the basis of Peter's salvation ultimately, That's not the content that Peter believed. Okay? Because it just simply hadn't been revealed yet. So we're respecting that the content that a person must believe in order to be saved changed over time. Okay? That they just did not have the fullness of revelation that we have. Now that the cross of Christ has occurred, the content is the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Okay? So there's what we call progressive revelation, and we're respecting that they simply did not have everything that we had. And had you come along and said, "Hey, Abraham, did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, died for you and rose again?" He would have said no. And covenant theology is insisting that in order to keep the unity of salvation, in order to keep it one way, we have to keep a unity of content. And we're saying, no, that's not necessary. In fact, it's impossible. Okay? Next time I'm going to... I had written this into the next lesson, so we'll do more with this question next time, but that's the short one. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah. What was the content of faith that Abraham... Yeah, okay, well. Yeah, so. Well, if I remember, Dr. Ryrie said, he's asking the question, like, well, what was the content that had to be believed by someone like a Noah, or someone like an Abraham, or someone like a Moses, or someone like a David, okay? Now, these men live all in different parts of history as we progress and get closer and closer to the death and resurrection of the Messiah. I don't think we can be decisive so far as to say exactly, except just to simply say that basically they had to believe in the promise of God to somehow supply salvation. Okay, and the content may get sharper as you get closer. In other words, but from very early you already have the promise in Genesis 3:15 of a seed that somehow will crush the seed of Satan. So somehow victory is already being sketched out. And then the details get more involved as you get closer and closer to Christ. So, but basically that God would provide salvation through the seed or through the Messiah. Okay, let's go on to look at dispensational theology. And by way of introduction, so we're up on all this, we've looked at some key events. And we came to the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ. We spent several weeks on the ascent and the session of Jesus Christ. And we're coming to the next event in the New Testament, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. From that, we're going to develop the church and its role in history. But in order to do that, it's at this moment that we have to start recognizing that there's a difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, because this is where the differences really start cropping up. For example, in the session, which we already covered, if you are of covenant persuasion and you have your idea of how prophecy is fulfilled, then Christ is now seated on David's throne at the right hand of the Father, fulfilling that covenant. However, if you're dispensational, then you're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the Father's throne and not on David's throne. To sit on David's throne is yet to be fulfilled. Okay? So, to sum up the last several weeks, Reformed theology, utilizing the concept, or covenant theology, utilizing the concept of the covenant of grace, okay, as the structure behind history, not only has frozen the 16th and 17th century level of theology and put them in the creeds permanently, but it also was forced then to establish certain unique rules for Bible interpretation. It therefore, this system, covenant theology, centers upon soteriology, the doctrine of salvation that was central to the Reformation era, and they hold to a very close relationship between state and church. For example, you know, the Reformed Church in Holland, Switzerland, in Germany, the Lutheran churches, the Anglican church in England, they all have this church-state thing going on. It views with deep suspicion any further extension of the sola scriptura principles and principle in reforming theology. So what we're saying is that they brought it up to the 16th, 17th century. It sort of got frozen, and then anything after that is sort of suspect. So dispensationalism is carrying forward the Protestant Reformation. It's taking it one more step into the area of eschatology. So dispensationalism is an 18th and 19th century development. So we're going to look at dispensational theology. We're going to look at the biblical covenants in the Old Testament, and we'll get to the scriptures, but I just want to get some background first about how dispensationalism developed. Dispensationalism developed within Protestant circles that came out of the Reformation and out of the groups of people that were Reformed people in the 16th and 17th century. They had focused on soteriology, salvation, and they hardened up their positions in the creeds that we have still with us today, including this church-state mess. Okay, so this confusion led to, over time, what we would say is a less than admirable spiritual condition for the church. Okay, new questions arose in the 18th and 19th century that began to cleave apart the church and the state so as to revitalize spiritual conditions in the churches. These centuries focus on eschatology. So there are different centuries involved here, okay, and different issues involved in what kind of questions the church was asking. So the Reformed theologians, let's say, of the 16th and 17th century, they focus on salvation, and they got that all systemized in what's called covenant theology. The Reformed theologians of the 18th and 19th centuries, however, are dealing with eschatology, and it got systematized in what's called dispensational theology. In spite of different theological issues, however, history shows clearly that dispensationalism arose within Calvinist circles. This kind of grates, really grates on the minds of those who are strict Calvinist people today, but it's just a matter of historical fact that dispensationalist teachers from the start were all of Calvinist persuasion. Okay, I mentioned John Nelson Darby last week. He was clearly a Calvinist. He defended it in the halls of debate. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, was a Presbyterian Calvinist. Dr. John Walvoord was a Presbyterian Calvinist who held to a covenant of grace all the way to the end of his life. So the lead guys in top seminary of the 20th century were Presbyterian Calvinists. So the point is that it's false to argue that dispensationalism developed outside of Reformed Calvinistic circles. No, it didn't. Okay, it came right out of Reformed Calvinistic, that community. So here's how it happened. Okay, we'll go through a little bit of history here. There are two major doctrines that came up in history that gave rise to dispensationalism. One is the question of the church, ecclesiology. And the other is authority. What is the final authority in all matters, whether heavenly or earthly? So first let's look at the church, ecclesiology. Okay, these questions started rising in the 18th and 19th centuries. So we'll look at this. The church at this time was tied to the state, and anytime this happens, when you have this mixture is anything that gets tied to the state kind of gets fat and lazy, right? Okay, so it's always been that way. And the Puritans saw this, and they're named the Puritans because they're trying to do what? They're trying to purify the Anglican Church in England. So the Puritans were people who were reacting against the fat, lazy state church, okay? They were Reformed people. They just, you know, said we have all this liturgy, and it's state-sponsored liturgy, and it's lifeless, it's spiritually dead. And so all the Puritans wanted to do is get a little bit more spirituality going, okay? So by the 18th century, people had gotten to the point where, you know, hey, look, I mean, my spirituality is really not going anywhere with all this liturgy, this form, this tradition. So the Puritans are trying to create a spiritual renewal. And yet the problem was they have all this covenant theology. Okay, they had this arbitrary covenant of grace that we talked about last week. So they had this one grand covenant. It's made with all Adam and all the elect. And that means there's only one people of God, right? You can't have any distinctions. It's just the elect. And so there's no distinction between Israel and the church. They're just all the same thing. So the church has replaced Israel. So in order for them to try to create a new, vibrant spirituality, they tried to create a modern counterpart of Israel. Okay? They tried to become like a modern Israel. So you can go back and read Stonewall Jackson, you know, in the Civil War. Jackson was a strong reformed Presbyterian, and in his eyes, the Yankees were the Amalekites. He was fighting the Amalekites, you know. So, the Northerners were the Amalekites. They're the apostates, you know. They were Unitarian, they denied the Trinity, you know, and so they were the apostates. So while Puritanism was godly in many areas, it was unable to bring about this spiritual renewal by attempting to create a modern counterpart to ancient Israel. So that was a sad thing, and it didn't, you know, work out. They had some fine theology, but this was not able to produce the kind of spirituality they wanted. So in light of that failure, the questions which demanded an answer remained. Some of the questions were things like this. What is God's will for the church? Is it to increase the political power of the organized visible church? Is it to try once again to bring Old Testament Israel's cultural forms into the present society, as some groups like the Puritans had nearly succeeded doing? Or is it to regroup as a community distinct from any state structure as the early church had done? Okay, so that was that last one there is the answer that certain people like John Nelson Darby were coming to. We've got to separate from the state and form a new community. So this is where terminology that you've heard, like visible and invisible church, you know, got started. Why do we make a difference between visible and invisible church? Well, because the visible church is just the outward form. It's the state-authorized liturgy that they were facing, whatever the churches had to do. The invisible church is the inward reality. It's the real believers that are on the planet, wherever they may be, whether they're at home, whether they're at church, whether they're on the job, whether they're going to the moon, doesn't matter. Okay, so this terminology came to distinguish between the church and the state as separate entities. Then the church began to ask, well, if we're not the state, then our function is not primarily political. What then is our function? Well, evangelism, discipleship. And they began to realize, hey, what should the church do about all those newly discovered culturally diverse peoples throughout the continents, all without a gospel witness? Remember what had gone on in the 15th, 16th centuries that you actually probably did learn in the public school system in the 15th century? Huh, Columbus, right? You know, Vasco da Gama. These people that went out and discovered, hey, there's these continents out there. There's people all over these continents. In North America, we have all these Indians running around. Are these people believers? How does God call the elect out of the American Indians? Okay, so all of a sudden, we've got, what is the church's mission to these people? Dispensational theology arose out of a concerted Bible study that sought answers to these questions. The church, it was discovered, was a lot more distinct from Israel than classical Protestantism had assumed. So the study of the church itself became a study that led to dispensationalism. Okay, it had a distinct view of the church, and we'll get into that. Continuing, dispensational theology was a dominating force in the modern missionary movement. Okay, that is a historical, it's just a historical fact. The modern missionary movement has been impelled, motivated, and guided by people who were dispensationally oriented. So that's one issue that came up. What is the church's role in evangelizing these people that have been discovered on other continents? So that's ecclesiology. The second doctrine is the realm of authority. Oops, not ready yet. The realm of authority. What's the ultimate authority for interpreting history, music, art, science, whatever? Okay, let me show you how this took place. There's another set of questions that arises in the 18th and 19th century. That is, how did history take shape and give rise to the present state of affairs? How did the people, groups who lived far from Europe and Protestantism, get there? How do we reconcile the short ages of the biblical timescale with the vast ages claimed by modern scientists like geologists Hutton and Lyell and later Charles Darwin? Where do the artifacts discovered by archaeology fit in this historical scheme? So people began to wonder, how does this all fit together? What is going on here? What was ancient history like so that we can understand what the present state of affairs is today? Now, unbelief took the lead in the 19th century by explaining that history developed by means of natural forces. This non-miraculous, naturally evolving history quickly took root because classical Protestantism had not emphasized that the Bible was the sole authority in earthly things. They had only emphasized that the Bible was the authority in heavenly things. Since classical Protestantism had not provided specific interpretive standards from the Bible to deal with earthly matters, like nature, the secular world took over such study and began to claim vast ages of time, starting with simpler forms that evolved into more complex forms and a progress of history according to evolutionary mechanics. This model of universal history began to take root and reign supreme in the Western world. In response to this, Protestantism tried to solve the discrepancy between the short ages, assigned by a straightforward reading of the Bible, and the vast ages, proclaimed by historical scientists. This answer was already at hand, since such accommodating trends were found in some of Calvin's writings. Okay, here's a key. Okay, Calvin talked about what's called common grace. I mean, it's for everybody. And he talked about the idea that because of common grace, that man was able to study nature independently of the Scripture and he could make sense of it. This was a function of God's common grace. So let's think about this, because this was something Calvin brought over. He had got it from medieval theology. One of the things that came over was that you have reason. And reason isn't fallen. He wouldn't come out and say it like that, but this just got inherited in the common grace scheme. And so for earthly things, we can use our reason to go out and study nature. Then over here, we have spiritual truths and the Bible, and that's what we need revelation for, to know those things. We can't know those things apart from revelation. So there was this split over how we know things. The Bible was the authority in the heavenly things, but human reason was the authority over in earthly things, and that's still the case today in Roman Catholicism and in much of Protestantism. Because if you'll listen to apologists of this persuasion, you'll hear them say, well, you know, from the standpoint of reason, and they'll build their case on reason independently from the Bible. And that's what they will call or label knowledge. And then they'll say, come over here, and they say, well, something spiritual over here. They'll say, in that realm we need revelation, and we need the Bible for that. And that's what we call faith. Okay, so they have this dichotomy going on so far as what we can know versus what we just believe. And they fluctuate between reason and revelation. And reason always seems to have a higher level of actually categorizes knowledge, whereas these things are just faith. They're less than knowledge somehow. Now, this is why one of the main reasons I'm personally not of that persuasion at all. I'm a presuppositionalist apologist of the faith. That's why I believe you start all your thinking with the Scriptures. Then you go over to science. You start with the Scriptures, then you go over to art. You start with the Scriptures, then you go over to history. Okay? And you don't just go around talking about math and talking about history as if these are some autonomous things out there, and then you go over here and now we talk about God. You should never teach any subject or learn any subject independent from God. You start with God as the creator of those structures that exist, or providentially he governs through the course of time, and then you talk about those things inside of that frame. So what that does for you is that means that every discussion ultimately gets back to God. And because you're looking at what his structures mean, or what the history means under his providence, okay, you're asking more questions like what lessons are embedded in nature, Okay, otherwise, if you don't do that, then you get cut off from that. And frankly, I'm convinced that that's a tactic of Satan to block us from the revelation that is going on all around us, in us, everywhere, okay, smacking us upside the head about God. But, you know, our secular training has sort of just wiped all that clean, and now we just talk about the structures. We talk about this structure, we talk about that structure, we talk about this mechanism, we talk about that mechanism, and it becomes mechanistic in an impersonal process. So never do you hear any of the disciplines spoken of in a personal way that invokes a personal God who is behind the mechanics, who's behind the structures. So let's learn from Christian men and women who made the mistakes. They went before us. And if you want to, I'm telling you, if you grant one area out there, any area, whether it's history, science, or the arts, whatever, if you grant that the natural man, by himself, independent of God, can truly understand those things apart from God, then you have just opened up the city gates to a Trojan horse. Okay? And it will eat you alive every single time. So, and this is exactly what it did to the church. Okay? Once people think that they can stand on the foundation of human reason, where are they no longer standing? On the Word of God. So now we're going to stand on human reason, and we're going to turn around, and we're going to use it to rip the Bible to shreds. Okay? And that's exactly what happened in the 1800s. The church began to accommodate to the classical claims of historical science. And I've taken you earlier in the class through some of the historical data. I quoted John Hanna, Dallas Seminary, did a search years ago on how was the church handling the claim of long ages. How are they handling the details of Genesis 1 through 11? And he went through the oldest journal in America, Bibliotheca Sacra, and I quoted 1846, one of his statements from the article, that the church was accommodating to long ages. They were taking the assured results of science, and they were reinterpreting the Bible to fit. Okay, so that was the game that was being played from the early 1800s all the way to the 1950s. Okay, the church tried this game for 150 years. Why? Well, because they were facing this tension. Tension over the question, do natural forces explain the Bible, or does the Bible explain the natural forces? Okay, in other words, which one comes first, so far as an interpretive key for history? Now, here's where we get to the importance of dispensationalism in this discussion. Dispensationalists had developed a scheme of history, worked out in successive stages, which you normally know as the dispensations, right? And this provided them a clear biblical framework for interpreting natural forces in terms of the Bible, and not the other way around, like everybody else was doing. So here's what we mean, okay? Dispensationalism argues that history goes through a series of stages. There are ages, you might say, to history. In fact, if you've been here through the years, you've seen this a number of times. The way we've done it in this class is we just went from like creation to the fall, from the fall to the flood, from the flood to Abraham, from Abraham to Mount Sinai, on through the kingdom of Israel, and now we're at the crosswork of Jesus Christ, okay? So dispensationalism is arguing that God moves forward through time, but he moves forward with different administrations, different ways of administering history. And he has administration number one, administration number two, administration number three. He administers history in a certain way that goes through all these historical ages. You've got to respect that. That is, you've got to interpret respect that the Bible was written during certain times and interpreted that way, okay? So dispensationalists saw that we cannot accommodate to the conclusions of historical science because they are contradictory to the dispensational scheme of history revealed in God's Word. Okay, therefore, that being said, where do you think the modern creationist movement came out of? Dispensational camp, okay? It did not come out of covenant theology, okay? It came out of dispensational theology. I mean, Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. John Wickham were both thoroughgoing dispensationalists. And John Wickham was also a presuppositional apologist. But what dispensationalism did was it started with the Bible, it saw this scheme for history, and that scheme was said to explain history and all these questions that are here that we've covered earlier in our class about how, so far as how do those people get out there? How do those people get on all the different continents and all those kinds of things? We covered all that in the post-flood world. So, dispensationalism provided a scheme that explained human history from a clear biblical framework. One historian calls the dispensational view of history anti-humanist and anti-developmental, and a negative parallel to secular concepts of progress. And he's saying right there that we're like a thorn in everybody's side. Okay. Okay, that's why so many people are upset with dispensationalism. We are upsetting people because we are so directly confrontational with the way that secular people view history. Okay, they want to say, well, why can't we just all get along? I mean, what is wrong with you people? Why can't you just say, well, the Bible's a religious book and come over here and go along with us and be evolutionists? What difference does it make? And people in our own camp who are evangelical types a lot of times will say, well, why can't you just gloss over the evolution question and just go straight to Jesus? I'll tell you, do you know why the simple answer to that, you know what the simple answer to that question is? Why you can't do that? Why you can't go straight to Jesus? Because if you preach Jesus, let's put it this way. Which Jesus are you going to end up talking about? The Jesus of creation, who's the creator, God, or the Jesus who is the most highly developed individual through evolutionary processes? Which Jesus do you believe in? Those are very different people. So once you've avoided creation, you've avoided the true nature of who Jesus is, and by definition, you have just confused the true nature of the gospel. Okay, it's that simple. Logic flows, and Paul already figured that out in Acts 17 and Acts 14, so that people will do that. So just go back and read, see how he handled it. So now I want to go to the structural components of dispensationalism. There are three. And here they are. These are the three main ideas, central components of dispensationalism. One, an emphasis on literal interpretive approach to the biblical covenants. Two, a doxological ultimate purpose to history. And three, separate identities for Israel and the church. Okay, these are the hallmark. Wherever you go, you can tell by how people handle these three questions whether they're dispensational or not. You'll never meet a dispensationalist that doesn't go down this track. They'll always have these three features. And we'll just spend the rest of our time on number one. A literal interpretive approach to the biblical covenants. So let's go to a biblical covenant, Genesis 12. It's funny that dispensational theologians talk more about covenants than covenant theologians talk about covenants. There are several biblical covenants that we have covered. We've gone through biblical history. You know, we went through the call of Abraham. Okay, this was 2000 B.C. This was, say, first Jew. He was called out. This set up an exclusivity in history. From this point on, everybody started fussing at God for his new dispensation. Okay, prior to Abraham, God ran history quite differently. Prior to Abraham, God had Melchizedek, you know, running all over the place. He had a prophet here, he had a prophet there, he had a prophet in China, a prophet in Europe, wherever, okay? He had prophets running around. But the people apostatized under that way that God ruled history, and so Because the Word of God was in danger of being eradicated from history, God decided that He'd start a new thing, and He would begin with Abraham a new dispensation. Meaning, from this point on, God is going to channel His revelation only through Israel, not through anybody else. Okay, people still can't get used to that. That's why even today, oh, you know, you Christians, I mean, you are bigots. I mean, you say you have the only way. You're the only ones. Now, actually, Jesus said that. I mean, you can go argue with Him. I didn't say that. You can take it to Jesus, okay? Jesus will give you a good argument, by the way. Okay? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Is that being nasty? That's not being nasty. I mean, if you understand why that dispensation started, it started because the previous dispensation exposed human failure. One of the features of dispensationalism, every one of the dispensations ends in human failure. Every dispensation proves man is a sinner. And the problem is not the environment, okay, because we already had a perfect one and we still foiled it. The problem is not Satan, because he's going to be locked away for 1,000 years. Okay? Satan's not the problem. Okay? The environment's not the problem. Okay? Human government's not the problem, because we had a dispensation when we had no human government. It was before the flood, no human government. Human government is not the problem. Okay? What is the problem? We are the problem. Okay? Human beings are the problem. So the time, but you know, during the time between the flood and Abraham, the procedure there was God will have a prophet in every people group, and He'll go to all people. Well, what did all people do? They turned away from God. Well, I think God ought to have a special nation then. Maybe you should try that. Well, He did. He did that. And what happened to the special nation that God called when their Messiah came to them and offered the kingdom? We reject Him. We crucify Him. Okay? Sin. So every dispensation teaches the same lesson. Over and over. That's another feature of the dispensations. Over and over He will teach this problem. The problem is not governments, not all the, you know, God didn't do things, He didn't try this method or whatever. No, He's tried everything. And people screw it up. So don't blame God. God gives every opportunity and we blow it. Now I want to look at the literal interpretive approach to the covenants. Genesis 12 is the first covenant made distinctly to one nation. So we'll take this one. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Or you can call it contract if that covenant sounds too religious. It's just, that's what it is. It's a contract. It's like if you had a mortgage, okay? Whatever, you have an employment contract. That's what this is talking about. By the way, the only nation that God ever made a contract with was Israel. Never made with any other nation on earth. In Genesis 12, here are the three big promises. Okay, and this is the modus operandi for the rest of history. Okay, from 2000 BC all the way to the end of history, this is the drivetrain of history. And without this, you cannot understand history correctly, and you cannot interpret it correctly. Okay, that goes for all your history books. Okay, you cannot understand history properly apart from this. Verse 2. I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so there's the universality of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, is it universal? Yes, it is. All the nations. All the families are going to be blessed through this rich root of the olive tree, Israel. Now, what has Israel contributed to world history? What's sitting on the table in front of you? This book, okay? This is a Jewish book, okay? The Gentiles didn't write this. Jews wrote it. Was Jesus a Jew? You bet He was. That's part of the blessing. Not all of it, because has occurred yet, because world peace will not happen until future Israel says yes to Jesus Christ. That's actually what's holding up world peace. Okay? That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Go forward to Genesis 15. find more details about this covenant. Notice this covenant is not made with the church. Okay, it's made with Abraham. It's made with those who come out of Abraham, eventually Isaac and Jacob. It's the Jewish people. In Genesis 15:5, and he took him, that's Abraham, he took Abraham outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, they didn't have city lights so you could see a lot better, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord and he trusted or it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then go on down in the passage to verse 15. "And as for you," talking to Abraham, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here." Okay, question. Where is here? Return where? Well, wherever Abraham's standing. Which he's standing in Palestine, the promised land. Okay. "They will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark," etc. And we have the covenant signing. Okay, and then in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham," or Abram, "saying, to your descendants I have given this," what? "Land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now you go check that out on a world map. That's a big area. That's a lot bigger than the modern state of Israel. A lot bigger. So in the Abrahamic covenant, you have three things promised. A seed, which becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised a land, and he's promised that he will be a worldwide blessing. So there's a land promise in here that has specific boundaries. Okay, you can't spiritualize these things. I mean, this is not given to the church. The church lived between... where did the church live between the river of Egypt and the river Euphrates? Obviously, that doesn't fit. So the only way you can get the church in here is to say, well, it's not really land. Those, you know, the river of Egypt, river Euphrates. It's all just kind of a word for it. It just means heaven. Okay. See what we're doing now? We're going to get real greasy in the way we interpret the terms of this contract. So my point is that dispensationalists refuse to get greasy when it comes to the details of these contracts. The contract clearly states that there's real estate involved here, and the real estate has boundaries, and the real estate is for Israel and not for anybody else. So we say that's a literal interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's go to Deuteronomy 30, the land covenant. This, the later covenants, they amplify parts of the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic has three big ones, right? So then we have three that come later that amplify these. So here's the land amplified. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, look what it says. "So it shall happen, so it shall come, when all these things have come upon you." Who's the you here? Well, who's Moses talking to? Well, he's given his address to the nation, the 12 tribes. So it shall become, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you." Okay, see, there's the dispersion. They're kicked out of the land. It occurred in 586 B.C., or 721, 586, and then it occurred again in A.D. 70, when they were thrown out and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies. Verse 7, "And you return to the Lord your God, and you obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you," etc. What's that saying? It's saying that in the future, Israel is going to be regathered when she becomes obedient to the God of the Bible, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, we might add. And it says that God will gather you. Okay, that's not the church. That's Israel. Okay, I will gather Israel. So, I mean, just like in the prior verses, Israel is the one that's being kicked out into all the nations, so it's Israel that's going to be called back. Called back where? to the land. So here again we have a literalness to these biblical covenants. Go to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Each one, as I said, expands on one of the three main promises in the Abrahamic. And so the land covenant expands on the land dimension. Now the Davidic covenant is going to expand on the seed dimension. Here's David. Okay, David lived 1000 B.C. So it's 10 centuries after Abraham, after the covenant first came. Now that's a millennium. It's been 1000 years since the terms in the first contract were written. Now we come down to David in 2 Samuel 7. And God says He's going to bless him. Verse 10. He says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. Notice he doesn't say the church. Okay. Appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will they the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares, so we have something additional here, that was already known, but the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. Okay, so when he dies, when David dies, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. For how long? Forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as it did from Saul. Okay, notice verse 16, final conclusion to the Davidic covenant, where it says, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, how long? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. What throne? David's throne. Okay, well, where did David sit on his throne? In Jerusalem. Where is this throne going to be? In Jerusalem. Okay, that's what the contract says. I mean, either we interpret it contractually, or we get greasy and we try to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Yes, it does mean that, or God is a covenant breaker. Okay, that's why this is very, very serious. It gets into the nature of who God is. You don't think you can leave Him out of the equation here and just play footsie with the text. No, you're fooling with who God is. We don't have time, but we could go over to David's interpretation of how he understood 2 Samuel 7 over in Psalm 89, verses 17 through 34. He gives his own commentary on what he understood that God was promising him. So it's very clear that if you study the way that David understood it, that he was taking it quite naturally, literally. Then we come to another covenant in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. And this is the new covenant. This expands on the third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So we have the land, and that's amplified in Deuteronomy 30. We have the seed, that's amplified in 2 Samuel 7 and Andover in Psalm 89. And then we have the worldwide blessing, and that's amplified over in Jeremiah 31. It's called the New Covenant. And this is given a very interesting time that the nation was collapsing. It had collapsed basically. It was a very interesting time. And Jeremiah 31 is answering a fundamental question about the Old Testament. Okay, because here's the dilemma. If God is holy, and God is righteous, and He says, Israel is my people, my kingdom, I'm righteous, and I'm going to have a righteous kingdom. Well, how do you get this sinful nation into this righteous kingdom? See, that's the problem. And Israel knew what the standards of righteousness were because the Mosaic law said, these are what the standards are. And they violate them. God sent the prophets to reiterate, this is the law, this is the standard. So the problem was they didn't have the power to live according to that standard. Kings didn't have the power. Leaders didn't have the power. Okay, the people didn't have the power. So you have refutations of the ideas of socialism, fascism, and democracy. The Bible has a lot to say politically. Okay? All political theories are really repudiated at this point because they've all been tried. Okay? The reason that they're all repudiated and the reason democracy is repudiated is because 51% of the people can be wrong. 51% of the people can vote in a very perverted way. Does that make it right? So by this time, there was a need for an answer of how are we going to get down to this righteous kingdom if here we are, we have sinful kings, sinful leaders, sinful people. Okay? Here's Jeremiah declaring what the Lord has to do to get in this people in this kingdom. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Does it say with the church? No, the church doesn't even exist then. Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That would be the Sinaitic covenant, which we didn't look at today. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Okay, so now here's the answer. Here is why one day Israel will be able to enter into this righteous kingdom of God and there will be worldwide peace. Here it is. It will come because, God says, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people. People always like to say, that's being fulfilled in the church today. Keep reading the next verse. What does the next verse say? Verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. In other words, I don't have a job, and neither do you, so far as this kind of ministry is concerned in this period of time. Is that today? No, it's saying there's going to be no need for evangelism in the millennial kingdom because everybody's going to know the Lord. At least everybody in Israel knows the Lord. So excuse me, but how do you get that to apply to the church now? So again, we see why dispensationalists, to make this first point, what characterizes a dispensationalist? The number one thing, a literal interpretive approach to the biblical covenants. They were made to Israel, and you have got to have them fulfilled literally to Israel. Two vital implications. Okay, so now we're coming to some implications of this first point. Two vital implications for the science of interpretation, or what's called hermeneutics, follow. Just think about this. I mean, this is not terribly difficult to get. This is a basic theological concept. If you've ever signed a mortgage note, if you ever bought a house, if you ever bought an automobile and you had to sign some kind of an agreement, if you've ever gone to your boss and signed an employment contract, you already know this intuitively, okay? This is so easy to understand, okay? First, the meaning of contract terminology must be conserved for the duration of the contract from origin to fulfillment. Doesn't it? I mean, let's say you go in and sign a contract today to buy a loan contract to buy a car today. Okay, and you got your mortgage note, and this is how much it's going to be. This is the duration of the contract. This is the final payment, et cetera, right? Okay, now what if all those terms change between the day which you signed the contract and the end of that contract? What if the terms change meaning? I mean, it might be nice if it reduced your payment, or suddenly the car was just yours and they sent you the title. But doesn't the meaning of the contract terminology have to be conserved for the whole duration of the contract until it is fulfilled? Otherwise, everything's up in the air. It would be chaos in the business world if this were not true. Total chaos, as if it's not already kind of chaos. Okay. Second, only literal meanings can be verified or falsified against the enforcement criteria or standards. I mean, how do you determine if a person has breached a contract or not if you don't have literal meanings to the contractual terms? Two key figures arose in the spread of dispensational theology. John Nelson Darby and later C.I. Schofield, both studied law in their early years, interestingly. So they were certainly aware of the hermeneutics of contract law. That is how we interpret contracts. So if you want to think of it this way, here's an example of why. I mean, you have to have literal interpretation of the contracts. Okay, this is a basic understanding. It's so obvious that you have to understand it this way. Okay. Imagine an insurance company telling Mr. Jones and his surviving family after a tornado destroyed his house that the policy covered his home. The real meaning of home was his family, not the building they lived in. Everyone would agree that changing the meaning of the original wording from its literal meaning to a metaphorical one amounts to contract fraud. Yet theologians do this again and again with these Old Testament contracts. And dispensationalists are people that refuse to do that. Okay, we're the hard noses, okay? We interpret this as contractual language that doesn't change. If it's made to Israel, it's made to Israel. If it's talking about land boundaries, it's talking about land boundaries. It's a real radical thought here, okay? But this is the essence of the dispensationalist position, okay? All right, finally, summarizing the whole thing, okay, dispensational theology, instead of starting with the New Testament and reading it back into the Old Testament, starts with the Old Testament and works forward. Okay? If a biblical covenant is not fulfilled the way it's stated in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, then it must speak of a yet future event to be fulfilled. The dispensational approach insists on a conservative nature of the covenant terms throughout historical time, point one here. In this manner, it preserves straightforward, objective method of verifying the fulfillment of covenant promises. So that's what dispensationalism is all about. I mean, you remember we were discussing covenant theology last week, and they're worried about this abstract covenant of grace, and they start with the New Testament. And they're trying to argue that every time you see the word fulfill in the New Testament, that, well, that means it's all fulfilled, it's all done. Well, if it's all fulfilled, then we've got to change the meaning of the Old Testament words in the lexicon, because we don't have anybody in the land. So there's the difference, see? All right, next week we'll finish this up and we'll go on into Pentecost and start with Acts 2. Acts 2 is probably one of the toughest chapters in the entire New Testament. Okay, but we'll wrap the last two points of dispensationalism and move on to that. Let's close with a word of prayer.